Thank you, Ryan. It's good to have you here this morning. I know some are traveling. I solicit your prayers. Tara and I will drive to Tahoe this afternoon and enjoy the Tahoe family encampment. Some of you may be there. Look forward to seeing you there. We bring to a close our study of 1 Corinthians 13 today. We will spend time in 1 Corinthians 15 discussing the resurrection. I had the restoration movement on my mind from the sermon today, but the resurrection for a few weeks as we finish the summer. Go ahead and begin reading 1 Corinthians 15 and be ready for that study next week, Lord willing. Love rejoices in the truth. It's rooted and grounded in a person and among the people of the world. Note that love never covers nor hides the truth. Love is courageous in that it faces the truth. I've looked forward to this lesson because it enables me to say some things in love that I think would be appropriate. We're going to accent the statements of Jesus when he said, "I tell you the truth." And there's a point when we come to realize that if God said it, we need to believe it and we need to do it. Truth matters. And this is a congregation that cares about it. It proclaims it. We're devoted to it. There's a long heritage here by church leaders and members giving credence to God's truth, and we want to honor that today. There's a saying that I found. It's depicted in a picture. Most people don't really want the truth. They just want the assurance that what they already believe is the truth. And that's the issue. That's the issue. Christian love has no wish to veil the truth. It has nothing to conceal. It's glad when truth prevails. It doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing, as we saw in class, but agape love rejoices in the truth. And it's not just a factual truth. These words and the inference of them, when Paul speaks, he's speaking of God's truth, of God's revealed word. And it's the reality of what he says to us. Truth is not what you want. It's not what you want it to be. It's what it is. And you must bend to its power or live a lie. And all of those ideas set the scene for some of what I think we can see from Scripture. Righteousness is predicated on God's truth. It can't exist apart from it. Love always rejoices in truth. It never is concerned about falsehoods or false teaching. It doesn't want that. It refuses to accept that. Love cannot tolerate wrong doctrine. It makes no sense to say it doesn't make a great difference if people don't agree with us about doctrine. What matters is that we love them. And the reality is that sometimes we're accused of nitpicking. Why do we nitpick so much about who is a Christian, for instance? The basic view is commonly heard in the world. It's called an ecumenical movement. This idea of it really doesn't matter what we believe. It came about as the brainchild of the Roman Catholic Church. The Second Vatican Council in 1962 to 1965. And their primary purpose is to draw individuals, groups, churches back to the Roman Catholic Church. But if we love others, it matters what we believe. It matters what doctrine states, what God's Word states. It matters what's right and wrong. And this idea of truth is a question that's asked and answered throughout Scripture. Agape love is consistent with kindness, but it's not consistent with compromising the truth. And that speaks profoundly to us. 2 John 6 through 10 speak to us in this regard. And this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what you have worked for and may win a full reward. Everyone who goes ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. John, in this short epistle, makes the comment that those who go ahead and do not abide in the teaching of Christ. I relate it this way. We don't have the right to erase boundaries that God has given to us. And neither do we have the right to add boundaries. For us to say, if you do something that Scripture does not say and suggest that heaven and hell are part of that decision. Don't erase lines, don't draw lines, but he says here, don't go ahead, don't add to, it's Jesus plus. I've heard that for a number of decades now, Jesus plus. Believe in Jesus plus this, plus this, plus this, plus this. And it's opinions, not from Scripture, that people would suggest should be followed to the fullest extent as far as we would look to them. I don't have time to read all the I tell you the truth statements that are found in the Gospels that were stated by Jesus Christ. I want to read several. And I want us to realize that if this is the truth, we need to accept it and act upon it. It's not left for discussion. It's not left for us to decide whether we want to or not. If it's truth and the words of Jesus are correct, we need to believe them and we need to follow them. He tells us in Matthew 10, verse 15, that it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. In that context, he's talking about Sidon and other cities who had seen many miracles performed by him. If you look in Matthew 8, 9, and 10, those miracles are being related to if Sodom and Gomorrah had the same opportunity they had back then, it would still be here today. The reality is, see it, believe it, act on it, is what he was saying to them. If anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward. We need to be about doing good deeds in the life that we live. He says in Matthew 18, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. He says in Matthew 19, I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. The reasoning is because that person relies upon his riches. He tends to suggest, look at what I've done. He doesn't see it as a blessing from God, and he becomes very self-conscious of his own righteousness. It's important what we do with our riches. Matthew 21, which of the two did what the father wanted? The first one, he said, I tell you the truth, tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. It matters how we live. It matters what we believe. And the fact of one said, I won't go, but he did. Another said, I will, but he didn't. Which one was blessed by God? Now, Mark 10, I tell you the truth. No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel. Our family is important, but Christ needs to be first. I've seen it a number of times. People who are trying to have an influence upon their family. They would love for them to come to town and worship with them. And they talk about Christ and the church and all the right things. And then that family member will come to visit one weekend. And instead of getting up and coming to worship, and hopefully they will come with them, they stay home. And I've heard these words more than I want to admit. Well, we had company. My family was here. And I needed to stay home to fix a meal for Sunday afternoon. As kindly and gently and patiently as I could, I would remind them how often they've been praying for them to see how important the church was to them, to come to the town and worship with them. And when they had the time and the opportunity to stand up for that which is important, not forsaking the assembly, and even offering, I'm not going to fix a meal for lunch today, but I'll take us out because I need to be there. They stay home and they use an excuse that they have visitors on Sunday morning. I don't understand it. It's very inconsistent with what they've said. Church is important. I wish you'd come worship with me. Have you found a church there? And when they come, none of those things seem to matter. John 6, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. He's talking about suffering. In John 6, He had fed 5,000, then 4,000, and they were wanting to follow Him so they could get a meal. And He knew that. And so He told them the commitment that's necessary in order to follow Him. And those words describe, it's a commitment on your part to follow Me. And I tell you the truth, unless you do these things, you have no part of Me. John 6:66 tells us that from that time forward, many followers no longer followed Him. He said something, they didn't want to hear it, but He said what they needed to hear, and they no longer followed Him. They were interested in a meal, feed them and they will come, but nothing else. And He spoke clearly to them. John 8, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. John 8:44, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of liars. Yet because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Jesus draws a difference to the liar, Satan. It's his native language. There's no truth in him. And he's telling them something they needed to know, telling them there's something they needed to respond to. And the truth was of no interest to them. And he was trying to help them to understand that. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? He asked. If I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He said. John 8:51, I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And of course, he's talking about spiritual death, living in eternity with him. John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Paul makes a rhetorical question in Galatians 4:16. He was trying to encourage them not to go back into the law-keeping system, to legalism. They were fairly new to the conversion of Jesus Christ. They were tempted to go back to that which had been part of their culture and religion for decades, even centuries. And on that occasion, he says, "Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth?" Trying to keep them in Christ rather than to go back to the yoke of the law. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. "If I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the God of the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of truth." Paul wrote an entire epistle telling the church how to behave themselves, how to conduct themselves. And he refers to them as the foundation of the belief system of God. It's everything. It's a living God. It's a pillar. It's a foundation of truth. Hebrews 10, verse 26, a warning. "If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left." Again, truth speaks. 1 John 1, verse 8, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us." 1 John 2, verse 4, "The man who says, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him." 1 John 3, "Dear children, let us not love with words or tongues, but with action and with truth. Then we know what belongs to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence." 1 Corinthians 13, 6, where we began, "Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with truth." C.S. Lewis, an atheist much of his life, came to believe in God and Christ. He wrote much that is still read even today. He was definitely a believer. I'll not say anything more than that because that's all I know. But he said that when one comes to see and understand the truth, I must do something about it. I hope he did, but I know he encouraged it on behalf of others. When someone tells you the truth, you need to do something about it. For those visiting today and those new in the faith, this congregation has been part of the restoration movement all of its existence. There's common statements that help to describe that restoration movement. The Bible is the only rule of faith and practice for Christians. The Old Testament and the New Testaments alone contain the authoritative constitution of the church, which Christ built. There is no human authority that has power to amend or change the original constitution and laws of the church as found in the New Testament. Faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God is a sufficient profession to entitle a man or woman to become a member of the church which Christ built. Divisions among Christians is anti-Christian, anti-Scripture, not natural. It's to be abhorred. That neglect of the revered Word of God and the introduction of human innovations are and have been the cause of many corruptions and divisions that have taken place in the church. And finally this morning, just to give it a little attention, what is a Christian? What is a Christian? The Bible has a definitive answer to this question. It does with most other questions. The Bible tells us that Christians are those who have come to realize their own sinfulness before God and their inability to save themselves. And they've turned to Jesus Christ in faith, in repentance. They're willing to confess the name of Jesus in public, and they're gladly immersed in water in order to have their sins forgiven or washed away. It's not some experience. It's not a flash of light. It's not a moment of emotion, though there is great emotion. If you have been immersed in water, that's the point where you're put into Christ. That's the time when your sins are dealt with. Not before, only at immersion, if you look at the book of Acts. And I have stated at least once here before that there's a time when we have been guilty of pressure, of manipulation, getting you into a room and keeping you there until you're ready to be immersed in water. And if you look at the example in the book of Acts, when someone realized that they were a sinner in need of a Savior, they asked to be baptized. It wasn't forced upon them. They responded with joy, realizing what had taken place. No one pressured them. No one manipulated Scripture to trick them. In every case, time was given if they required it. But at some point, they said, "There's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And so every time we come to this place on Sunday morning and other times, we are very quick to want to finish a lesson and encourage a faith response to whatever God's will has taught us that day. Scripture has been revealed. He needs us to respond. We should want to respond. And the bottom line is, what's our answer? I was reminded this week of a statement. I'm not sure I've seen it the way I should have seen it. In Philippians 2, verse 9, we're told, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." I've read that a number of times. I believe it's truth. But there's a reality to that truth that I think I was seeing for the first time. When Christ comes back, and every knee and every eye will see him, they will all know what truth about him is, was. There's no question, they will all see and believe what was taught about Jesus Christ. The sad reality is, for the majority of those who see him, it will be too late, because they've decided not to respond to truth. They've responded with the statement of many, "I don't want to be told what to do," or "I don't think baptism is immersion in water in order to have sins forgiven," or "I don't believe God's word reveals truth to where I have to believe and follow everything that it says." He's a God of love. He won't send people to hell, and I'm going to believe that. And that's not according to truth. The Scriptures say so often that our response to Jesus Christ matters. What's your response to Jesus this morning? Truth being revealed, seeing that it's from Scripture, what are you going to do about it? And if you've not been immersed in water in order to have sins forgiven, why not? Why not? It's a decision we all have to make. And the reality is, we make it over and over again. I have to believe every day. I have to be willing to repent of sins every day of my life. I must be willing to confess him as Savior and Lord and Messiah every day. I must die to self and raised to walk in newness of life as it relates to my Christian walk every day. There's no such thing as a rebaptism, but it's a remembrance of and acting upon that baptism that is in my past, of a concern about sin and dealing with it and acknowledging it. And God is faithful and just and will forgive us that sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. This morning, what will you do about both of those choices? Confess sin, be made right, or be willing to be immersed in water in order to be put into Christ, to begin the Christian walk according to truth? What is truth? We answer that question every time we come together and study Scripture. If we can help you in any way, we'd ask you to come now while we stand and sing a song of encouragement.